That has nothing to do with this morning. You can just take that home with you in a little lunch bag and think about that. But anyway, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And verse 1, I'm going to read you some scripture and talk to you about the power of the testimony and what that means, oral and written testimony. And give a testimony. That's probably a song like, "Can I hear a testimony?" or something like, I don't know. But I don't want to get you cranked up again. You never know. But one thing I do like about pews, you can dance on top of them. It's hard to in chairs unless you're really nimble. Revelation 19, Father, thank you. Lord, it was true. We all knew it. Spring is coming and it's getting here. So you were right. It's coming. Thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for the spring. Thank you for the joy of the Lord. That's our strength today. Thank you for your divine embrace and your heart that forever beats with forgiveness, appreciation, embrace, all the things that you are to us. We so love smiles from heaven. We so love hugs from our Redeemer. The simple nuances of embrace carry us through this life. So, Lord, smile as I know you are upon us. And we thank you for the divine embrace that's in this place. In Jesus' name. Book of Revelation, quite a book. Not going to teach out of it, just going to use it as a premise, as a foundation for some things I want to say, especially want to address verse 10. So that will be the centerpiece of what we're talking about. I'm going to tell you a story. We're going to go from who knows after that. Depends on how my menopause or menopause is doing. But beginning in verse 1, this is John, the beloved. Now, you got to keep in mind who wrote this book. You know, Jesus had a number of friends, Mary, Lazarus, Martha. He had Peter, he had a few more, but his most beloved, his probably cherished closest friend, whom he confided in and whom he embraced so deeply, was John the Beloved. And when John writes about the Lord, he actually says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So one thing I love about John is not only was he beloved of God, he knew it. And he knew he was special. And he was the one that was next to Jesus at the Last Supper, who leaned upon the chest of Jesus and could hear the very heartbeat of Christ. He was the one that only Jesus would entrust his mother to on Calvary. Nobody else. He didn't call anybody else. He said, "Mother, behold your son, John." And history tells us that she spent another 20-something years traveling with John after Jesus' death and was found in Athens and other cities by some of the early theologians and historians with John and the spreading of the gospel. So not only was he a friend, but he mentored, in a sense, Jesus' mother and ministered. They had an itinerant ministry. I guess they call it John, Mary, Peter, Paul, and I don't know what they called it. But anyway, didn't mean to go there, but Revelation 19, this is words and from a friend. So it's really interesting about friends, influence friends, and friends know friends. So it's important to hear what friends have to say about friends, because they're never going to stretch it, they're never going to underplay it, they're going to give it straight, because they know what's in their heart. So these things that John are saying in the book of Revelation came from an experience in chapter 1 and 2, where he stood before the resurrected Christ, and like a dead man, he fell at his feet, and Jesus says, "Get up, stand up, because you've got some things to write. Write the things down that I've given you." And here they are. And in the middle of this revelatory flow in Revelations, he said, "After these things," which was chapter 16, 17, 18, another piece, "I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude of heaven singing." If you don't like to sing, you're going to be out of place there. They were singing, and it gives you the song. So you don't have to learn. You can learn it here. "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God." That's what they were singing. "Because his judgments are true and are righteous, and he has judged the great harlot who has corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of the bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, now this is just not cherubims and seraphims and angels talking, now are the hosts of the saints. This is from the throne saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Probably one of the seraphims, the six wings creatures around the throne. And the voice said in verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his bride hath made herself ready. I want to go there so bad, but I'm not going. It didn't say the church, didn't say Jesus. She has made herself ready. It is your obligation to get ready for what's coming. For the bride has made herself ready. The church has made herself ready. And it was given to her to be clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Then he said unto me, write testimony. Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet. Now, this is not Jesus. Again, this is a messenger. And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said, do not worship me. I am a fellow servant of yours. So it was some manifested saint. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus, but you need to worship God. And this is a piece I'm going to use. For the testimony, he said, this person, this glorified being said to John, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. For the testimony of Jesus facilitates, expands, creates, sets the stage for a prophetic spirit. What does that mean? The testimony. First, what does a testimony mean? Growing up in the Pentecostal church, the testimony meant to us, we go to Kentucky Fried Chicken, and when someone is buying their chicken and sitting down, we go, excuse me, have you ever been saved and speak in tongues and filled with the Spirit? Didn't get far with that. But anyway, they said, well, I don't know what they said. They're a bunch of chickens. So, but I proceeded, or we would proceed anyway, to witness to them. I would go knock on doors, you know, us and the Jehovah's Witness, whoever got there first. And that was sort of our testimony. We believe that what the testimony was is that you go out and give people, I was once a sinner and I am now living in grace because Jesus saved me, and that's my testimony, and wouldn't you like to receive the Lord? And that is a piece of the testimony, but this is something very different here in the context of the word testimony, the testimony of Jesus. It's not your personal testimony. It didn't say your testimony. Did it say that your testimony is a spirit of prophecy? It said the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. You want to make that little adjustment, maybe some of your heads, my head, because I didn't see that till many years after I had been living and walking with Christ. For the testimony, not of the church, not your testimony, not the testimony of the great person behind the pulpit, not the testimony of the person on TV, the testimony of Jesus, not what you've done, what he's done, creates an atmosphere of prophecy. So what does it mean by testimony? It comes from a judicial word used in the Greek language, and it comes from, it's a law court word. Testimony is not talking about getting saved, just that. It is a court word where you're in a court and you're being prosecuted by the prosecutor. We know who that is, the head prosecutor, for he ever is always accusing us before God both day and night. And who is our defense attorney? Jesus said he forever lives to make intercession for us. He defends us. He is our ambassador, and not only that, he is our high defense. And so there's a courtroom going on, and there's a testimony. And the testimony means you give witness on the stand under the oath, I swear this is the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God, with the penalty of getting in trouble if you don't say the truth. So a testimony is a witness to the truth in the front of people that are interrogating you and defending you to set the stage for an acquittal or judgment against your life. So testimony means that you're an advocate of the truth. Whatever's testified about needs to be true. If it's not, you're under the penalty of judgment and law, and you go to jail. And that's what the judge, the righteous judge of God, is all about. So the testimony of Jesus Christ. So just remember that. When you're on the witness stand and when you're being cross-examined by the Satan, just remember that the testimony of Jesus, the correct testimony, that he that descended is the same that ascended and let the saints on high. And he took all of our sins and nailed them to the cross. The testimony of the storyline and the love story of Jesus with earth is all that counts on the witness stand. So when the accuser of the brethren and when the prosecutor accuses us, then the testimony of Jesus is what sets the stage for our prophetic future to be released into something fresh and different. Romans says it this way, therefore there now is no condemnation to those who are testifying or who are in or are sitting in the place of bearing witness to Jesus Christ. Do you remember that one? I think it's 8. Romans 8. Therefore there is now no condemnation on that witness stand because you're testifying in the context of the truth about Jesus Christ. So he said the testimony of Jesus, not your testimony, not a testimony about what you thought Jesus was, but the testimony of what and who and how he did and who he is that is accurate creates a prophetic atmosphere around you that catapults you into a new place of renaissance in your life and of glorification of going where God wants you to go. So it's really important to understand the testimony of Jesus Christ. What does it do? Does a couple things. How do you testify? What is a testimony? There are only two kinds of testimonies in human, and that is oral testimonies and written testimonies. The Bible is a written testimony that came from oral testimonies. Before the Bible was written, every generation received the works of God and the power of God through their fathers and grandfathers and mothers as they passed them down. So the oral testimony of God was kept intact until the prophets came along and put them on paper. That's why it's difficult to understand some of the writings of the Bible because it's near impossible to capture with the human language and the pen and the paper things so deeply, wonderfully, and beautifully, profoundly, utterly a mystery. You can do it with words because when people hear you, they don't just hear the words, they feel the emotions and they feel the sense of the presence of what you're saying. So the words will go right by you, but you can still catch the spirit of what they're saying. So going from an oral testimony to a written testimony is a little more difficult. That's why the Holy teacher has come, the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, to teach you about the written testimony. He's to bring things that are written down to you in an oral way so that he communicates with you and there is a better understanding. Therefore, that you need not that any man should teach you, but the Holy Spirit, which abides in you, will help you understand the written testimony. Got it. Okay. So there are two types. That's the oral testimony and the written testimony. Oral testimony and written testimony touches two parts of your brain as a human. There are two triggers in your brain. There are two things in your brain, and that is your memory and your imagination. We operate on two brain waves, that is memory and imagination. And testimony plays on both parts. Testimony about what has happened and what is written or what has happened before is memory. And there's nothing wrong with memory. We build a foundation about the principles of Christ and the doctrines of Christ and the things that are resonant in the gospel that are applicable to our life and the way we walk it out. I mean, that is the baseline, memory. But that's all right. So we have a memory. And memories replay the past. Memories replay the past, but imagination creates your future. So church has become a place where memories are rehearsed in many places, and imaginations are not inflamed. So we're not only here to talk about memories, although the testimony of Jesus Christ, the written and oral testimonies of his salvation, we can never, ever go without that. That's what evangelists do. That's what we do. It's the way we address the world. It's the way to bring the world to Christ. But what about the testimony, the other testimony that speaks to our imagination being the creative spirit of prophecy? Replaying the memories in your mind anchors you to what has happened that's no longer there anymore, that you may be living in the residue of that, and it's wonderful, and it's good, and it's right. But when someone speaks to the part of your brain that is inspired or inspiration, that's where the prophetic and the spirit of prophecy kicks into gear with the testimony of Jesus Christ. It creates an atmosphere. So when you hear a testimony from the Lord, and things that come to you from the Lord, or God deals with them from the Lord, it's not always just a replay and hearing your best Christian moment, but it's about things that mind or heart could never conceive of, but he's, you know, revealed them to us by his Spirit. We don't live there. One day it will be our memory, but now it's our future. So we live in three spaces like God. God manages the nuance of a universe with three spaces, the was, that is, and the yet to come. And we are created in his image. We have the same three-dimensional processes, and that things were in our life, and we live where things are, and the imagination is what is yet to become. You can't just live in one. You have to live in all three in a small way. Now, God lives in all three in a big way. That makes him eternal because he's in all three at one time. He is the God of the past, the God of the present, the God of the future. I don't understand that because I'm human. If you understand that, talk to me after the church, and we'll set you in somewhere, I don't know, a little office, and say, Pastor Know-It-All. I don't know. But I do know. Anyway, lost myself there. Creates an atmosphere. So we either live in the memories of the past, are the processes of the present, are the prophecies of the future. And what's really devastating is someone gives you a prophecy in the now for the future, which wasn't God, and you spend years with your imagination trying to develop something that is never seated in God. So it's really careful that it's not your prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. It's not the Larry prophecy. It's not your prophecy. Be careful what you say to people in prophecy without the testimony of Jesus filling it out and it coming from the Spirit of truth. The last thing you want to do is go to heaven and have to give an account for people you've led down the wrong way in life, and you've cross-led them from what God had planned through a spirit of prophecy, saying, this is what the Lord saw, this is what the Lord wants you to do. That's going to be a really rough moment for a lot of people when you have corrupted the purposes of God in people's life because you thought you knew better than God about them. Be careful. Despise not prophecy, but make sure that prophecy and the spirit of prophecy comes from the testimony of Christ. That is, his Spirit bears witness to our spirit, and his Spirit testifies, and the Holy Spirit testifying with him. So the truth is the God. He's the God of all truth, and therefore truth wins and has no holes, no corruption, no lies. Okay. So, it is the testimony. And what do you do with testimonies? And say this and move to a story. John 20 is the testimony of Jesus being raised from the dead. And I love it how that no one was there to find out if things were really true, if what he said was going to be true. He said he would be raised from the dead the third day, except one woman named Mary Magdalene. And you know the story, she's there and she's crying because the tomb is empty. And he says to her, woman, don't want to go there. He says to her, woman. And she thought he was the gardener. And she said, if you've seen the Lord, find out where he's at, who took him. And then he said something that is personal. He called her name. You know it's about you when someone says, hey, you. So revelation is personal. And he said, Mary. And when he said Mary, she said, Rabboni, or oh, my Lord, my teacher. And apparently she ran and grabbed him because he said, do not cling to me. Oh, this is going to be a hard one, but I'm just going to say it and move on. He says, do not cling to me because I've not yet ascended, but go and tell the others what you have seen and heard. How often do we cling to our personal relationship with God without sharing it with others? Do not cling to me because I have not yet ascended. In other words, you're keeping me in your space. I got another space to go to. So when I go to the other space, you can't go with me. You're going to stay here as my testimony. You're my oral testimony or my written testimony. And he said, let go. You're holding me back. Sometimes, I don't know how to say it. I have to parse it perfectly. But sometimes our over-obsession with having the perfect relationship with Christ, where it's just about us and him, nullify the fact that we can go out or let go of just all that being about all that in our life and become a witness to what was, what is, and what's yet to become. So it's just not about clinging to a relationship, but it is about having a relationship, but it's letting the Lord go where he needs to go and you go where you need to go. She went back to the disciples and said, I have seen the Lord. And her testimony so stirred Peter that he took off running 90 miles an hour. Now that's a testimony right there. When you can get Peter, who ran backwards because he was backslid a lot, to run forward, that's quite a testimony. So anyway, wonderful. So that was her testimony. And it was an oral testimony, which became a written testimony through the Gospel of John because he heard it too. And you and I are able to drink of that deep well because someone understood the power of testimony. She didn't give her testimony like, I was in sin one, and then, yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. And then he saved me 20 years ago. She gave the present testimony. It's not, it's what's God doing now? Now is the kingdom. He is the God that was and the God that is going to be, but you don't live either place. You live now. So he is the God that is. So is talking to you. This is what is happening in my life. This is what God is doing. That's what creates an atmosphere conducive for destinies and futures. Okay, testimony. ...1976 for me. My first assignment as associate pastor in a church in Arkansas. That would make me 26 years old. I'd been into it for a couple of years. And although being raised in a very spiritual environment, seen a lot of wonderful spiritual things and supernatural things, I was quite a struggling young man. I spent my teenage years working on my testimony. And if you want to hear it, but that's another one. And when I finished that and figured out, okay, I got enough material now. So I came back to the Lord, but I was still struggling. It's amazing how you can have incredible encounters with God, and I've had every kind of encounter in my heart that I hoped I would ever have with the Lord, but at the same time, I'm so prone to brokenness, I'm so prone to stumblings, I'm so prone to get it wrong, I'm just so prone, I'm a flawed vessel, I'm a cracked vessel, but one day I figured out, if I'm really cracked and I leak, why not fill myself with God and leak him? So it's in our brokenness that his glory is revealed. So there was this conundrum of seeking God and just going after God and weeping and praying and chasing God, but at the same time struggling with the after effects of my testimony, my bad testimony. And all the things I'd endured in life from a little boy, from sicknesses and depression and anxiety attacks and all that I had to grow up with and poverty and backwoods religion and just a lot of things. So on the way home from church, I stopped by one day in September of 76. I stopped by a pond in a field that was on the way home, and there was a big oak tree there. I'd been there before, but this time I thought, I'm going to go there now. And I was so desperate for God. I was so hungry for God. I was so wanting to embrace heaven. I wanted heaven to kiss earth. I wanted to find a reason to live. I wanted to find a lot of things that I didn't have. And most of all, I wanted to know Jesus. Because I just walked away from a conference where a major prophet in the nation stood me up in the back row and said, young man with a green plaid coat on, me, and the bell bottoms, me, turtleneck, stand up. And he said, the God's going to take you to a place in life where feelings will be swallowed up into knowing. You will know more than you will feel. That's been a hard journey because we're pretty much feeling-based. And when you're feeling-based, emotions are volatile and can shift, but knowing is forever. So I was thinking, what do I need to know? Because I'm flying blind. My emotions are jerking me everywhere. One day I feel saved, one day I don't. And I'm supposed to be pastoring. One day I feel saved, one day I don't. The days I don't feel saved, I stayed home. I'm still struggling with so many things. So I'm at this tree, and I put my arms around this tree for hours, and I wept, and I wept, and I just said, Lord, please, I just need to know you. I'd already had a couple of visitations with the Lord, and it had been a good few years, but I really need something deeper. Paul's words haunted me, oh, that I may know him and be made conformable unto his death in the power of his resurrection. Paul, the great apostle, who was a great minister of his day, confessed that he didn't know the Lord like he needed to. Not that he wasn't going to heaven, not that he wasn't going to have a great reward. He, in this life, he was not a friend of God as he wanted to be. And that's what I wanted to be. So I was praying that scripture, that I may know him. Oh Lord, I want to know you more than feel you. Now, I didn't realize to this day my body's still revolting from that because I personally like feelings. And sometimes knowing God will throw your feelings into total despair because truth hurts and truth shatters all of your protectors. It's really hard. But anyway, I was praying that I may know him. By the way, it was hard for Jesus at Calvary. He said, if there's any way possible, he tried to talk God out of truth. If there's any way possible, would you let this moment pass from my life? He was in great pain. But knowing the joy that was set before him, he endured the moment. Feelings will not let you endure the moment. Knowing will. So I walked away from there and had some other encounters here and there. Let me speed it up. So it's Sunday night after church. It's September, the fall of the year, getting close to October. That's close to winter, fall in the South. It's still my favorite time of the year because it seemed like for a period of 10 years, every fall, Jesus visited me on some level. But this was my first major encounter. So I'm getting the bed ready, and we live in, of course, a trailer. And, of course, a single wide, not a double wide. I didn't say I was a wealthy preacher in Arkansas. And we live in this little teeny, my two little kids and their mother who's in heaven now, Sandra. We were married at 18 and she was 17, I was 18. We had two kids by the time we were 20. And I was in ministry with the two kids and her. They were put to bed. I went in and I lay down. And Sandra was doing something different. I don't know, she was out doing something. Her mother's, I think. And as I lay down on the bed in this little trailer in the fall, there was a little window with a screen over it. And I pushed the window up on the little trailer to catch the wind and the freshness of the autumn breeze. And when I did, if you know this, ever lived in the South, you know what, you could smell fall in the air. You could smell the sense of change and the rustle of leaves on the ground and the leaves, you could hear the leaves falling and hitting the ground, and I still love that sound. I love spring, but I think fall's my favorite. And I was listening to that, and it was just like, I just want to catch a night of good sleep, and I was just drifting off to sleep. And I'd settle right by the window, and my face was no more than 12 inches from the open screen just to breathe the autumn air. It was really calming. And right before I go to sleep, I'm awakened by the footsteps on the front side of my glorified trailer, pastorage. And as I heard the footsteps kept getting louder. The reason I heard them is because they were crunching leaves under their feet. The leaves were falling, so it must have been close to October, just a few leaves. We had some early tree leaves in that particular part of the city. And I could hear, every time there was a step, the leaves would crunch, the ground, or the sticks would go crick on the ground. And I remembered that I had been told by a next-door neighbor there was a burglar terrorizing the neighborhood, and the police hadn't caught him yet, and he'd been coming at night, and I immediately thought, oh my, this is that burglar. And fear gripped me. And I lay there thinking, what do I do? I don't know what to do, and I was sort of frozen, not knowing what to do. And the footsteps are louder and louder, and they get to the corner of the little trailer. And when they get to the corner of the trailer, I start having a growing sense of the presence of the Lord. And by the time the footsteps turn the trailer, I'm now fully engaged in a sense of God's presence. And something is starting to happen. The atmosphere is changing, the warmth of the Spirit. I can feel the presence of God. And inside, intuitively, I said, this is not a burglar. This is Jesus, and he's coming to visit me. I knew it. It was the answer to everything I've been praying for years. And as he turned the trailer at the corner, yes, Jesus will visit your trailer. Or the Hilton. As he turned the corner of that, as he did, he brought with him this presence. There's no way I could ever capture it with human words or put it in pen and paper, although I attempted to. But this presence was so amazingly warm and wonderful. The glory, the light, the hope, the forgiveness, the embrace. It was like the greatest moment you could ever imagine of feel good in your life. And the most wonderful sense of kindness, because I've since learned he's the kindest person I've ever met. He's the kindest man I've ever met. So as he turns the corner and he brings this with him, he walks up to my window. And since it's a small trailer, he has to stoop down, meaning Jesus is taller than I thought he was. And he stoops down and he puts his right cheek against the screen of the window. He never looks at me. And when he does, the room filled with a cloud. And it was a glory cloud. It was an agape cloud. And it was red. It was a thick red cloud in the room. And it started hanging from the top. And I knew it wasn't a color. I knew it just wasn't a cloud. It was a living entity. It was a person of some kind, but it was a red cloud. It was some kind of crazy, supernatural, heavenly kind of thing that I would never understand in this life. It had, like, I believe colors have personality in heaven. They're living entities, and we'll know that and see that. Sounds will become living. All things dead become alive in his presence. And this whole room filled with this red haze. No, it was more than a haze. It was this thick cloud. And I realized what it was, because the love of God, it was so strong. I have never experienced anything so embracing and so warmly loving in my life. And I realized this was agape love in living form. It was the love of God visible to me. It was like the Shekinah glory of God in the temple, but it was, that's blue, by the way. It wasn't blue. I've had an experience where blue came to me, but this was red. Blue speaks of God in the heavens. Red is the second Adam, the red man, the red, the blood of Jesus. This is red. And when red and blue are mixed, you get royalty. That's who we are. Because we're the product of those two coming together in our life. Therefore, we're a priest unto God. Anyway, and kings, princes, and prince. And it was just hanging in the air. And all it began to fall. And it began to just descend on me. And as it was coming up on me, I began to breathe it in. I'd never breathed in anything so deliciously tasteful, and so freeing. My lungs, it was like I was cleansed, everything. And I was starting to suffocate under the thickness of the love of God. It's like nothing could stand against it. Nothing that was impure or corrupt could ever stay that way under this healing power, this agape love that was alive and that had a name and a personality. And it was in my room. It lived in the heart of Jesus, and it lived in the tabernacle. It lives in the heavens. It lives in the earth. It lived at Calvary. It lives in now. It will always live. Love never fails or never ends. It always is. It lives in three spaces and will always live there, the past, the now, and the future. Because love is the very DNA of who God is. That is, for God is, John says, what? Love. So as I begin to drink it in and to breathe it in, I was weeping. I was weeping so hard, because I was raised extreme Pentecostals, a lot of laws and regulations, and if you do this, you don't do that, you got to do that, if you did 100 things good and one thing bad, you're still going to hell because you didn't get that fixed in time. So part of the reason I think I had panic attacks was my religious upbringing, because I was always afraid I was never going to get it right. And to this day, I still fight that if I'm not careful. So as I'm lying there, with that weight of that upon me, A couple things happened to me. One was, this is what I knew. And this didn't come from the cloud, it came from Jesus. No matter what I had ever done, what I do now, or what I would ever do, although not good, not right, it can be wrong, no matter what, he loves me unconditionally. And there's never, he's never without a fix for me. Our grace is never empty for me in my life. There's always room for the grace of God in my life. I'm supposed to get better, but it wasn't going to be his correction that was going to make me better. It's love that was going to make me better. Because love would call me to a higher place of performance. And like, I wouldn't do what's wrong because I love him so much, I would never want to hurt his feelings. At least that was a theory that didn't work out well. I'm still working on that. But his overwhelming, I remembered the words, or the scriptures started coming to me. Paul said, neither height nor depth, nor angels present or past, or things to come or things to come, nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And I lay there knowing at a 26-year-old that in all my life, no matter what I would go through or what I would face, nothing and no one could ever separate me from the divine embrace that he had me in his grip. Now, I may not feel it, and I don't feel it this morning, but I know it. And I know my knower is stronger than my feeler. I know that I know that I know that my Redeemer liveth. Yesterday, I felt that I felt that I felt that I wasn't sure. But I know. And so, as I lay there, he began to, not even with the word, he communicated, not with language, but in spirit language. You ever had that? It's like there's this awareness. It's like nuclear agape nuclear explosions coming up, like it's not words, it's revelation of things just revealed to you. And he was revealing the eternal love of God and the eternal kindness and who I was to him and how much he so was attracted to every human being that was born, because every one of us, no matter how flawed we are, we're made in the image of his Father, and he sees a reflection of his Father in our face on some level. God created you and I in his image to have a mirror to see himself when he looks at us. Or he should see himself. We'll leave that to 2 Corinthians 3:8. Glory to glory, change into his image. So that's the process. So his mirror is not working well right now, but it will get there. And it was amazingly overwhelming. I saw everything that I had ever done was gone. Gone as far as a weight of me. I was free. I'd never been so free. I had to grab the sheets because I thought I was going to float off the bed. I was like, I'm gone. Bye. Somebody stop me. No, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. And it was the most amazing. There's no way I could catch it. I lived for a decade just on the fumes of that. When I think about it, it would come to me again. It's been 40-something years or whatever now. And when I think, I don't have the emotion. I just remember the knowledge. I understand I'm operating in the know of that, not in the feel of that. Because now I'm looking for another feeling. So, as I'm weeping and laying there, I just knew that he wanted me to do something. And he said, and I didn't say, I felt I was to look at my hands. And so I'm lying there, and I'm trying to get the tears out of my eye. He's still there. The glory's still in the room. His face is against the screen. And I look at my hands, and as I begin to look at my hands, Psalms 139:14 came to mind. David said, for I am awesomely and wonderfully made after the image of God. Wow. And as I looked at my hands, I began to look at my fingerprints, and I began to look at the palms and the lines, and I realized, or the Lord led me to realize, he said, hey, I ain't gonna say, he revealed to me, you're one of a kind. No one else is like you. No one else has the fingerprints you have. No one else has the same lines. No one else is like you. You're made apart from everyone else. And everyone else as well is apart from you. And each one are fearfully and wonderfully and intrinsically made in his image, but yet different. And it is not your sameness that defines you, it's your differentness that defines you. It's not me being like you that attracts God, it's me being different than you that attracts God. Because he's bored with same. That's why he has all kinds of different stuff going on in heaven that's like, my. And he said, look at your hand. I began to weep. And I'm looking at my hands. And he begins to talk to me about my hands. And isn't it, just as an aside real quickly, isn't it interesting to have that kind of revelation visitation? And of course, the enemy is always waiting to torment my hands with rheumatoid arthritis. And I complained to the Lord 3 years ago about that. I go, I cannot believe you would visit me, because I still yet to say what he said about my hands, and talk to me about my hands, and now look at them. And he said, how about mine? And I go, I hadn't thought of that. Still nail holes in it. Because they saw the resurrected Christ, and he put it in there, and Thomas could say, unless I feel the nail print. So Jesus has flawed hands, even in his resurrected body. So that sort of did that. I said, just want to let you know, though, I won't be playing guitar that well when I get there. She said, I don't know if that's an argument, but. So he said, look at your hand. I looked at my hands. I hurried through this. And he began to talk to me. He said, now he asked me a question. I heard this one. Why do you think my father put hands on your arms? I thought I was back in Sunday school. And I literally said, to feed myself, to take care of my kids. I started thinking of this things. No, he said, I've given you hands because hands are an extension of human hearts. Your hand, what's in your heart will eventually make its way through your hands. If you hate someone, are you really mad at someone, you'll eventually either push them, touch them, or give them or something. If you love something, you will touch it. Your hands are an expression of your heart. Your hands do what your heart dictates. And it's pretty hard to control your hands. We perverted it, and humanity has, because the passions of our heart are manifest through our hands in a lot of ways that are not good. But initially, hands were designed as expressions of the heart. And he said to me this, I have given you hands on your arms for a couple of reasons. One is, I am no longer here in this world, in the physical. I can't touch people physically, but you can. Your hands are my heart extended. Your hands are my heart extended to this generation. And now I'm just weeping. I'm going, well, he said, because I want you, and this is why he said, I want you to treat people, touch people, embrace people, minister with your hands in my absence just like I was there. Do it like I would do it. And then the image came to me of him sitting down in the Gospels, and the little children came and jumped in his laps, and when he held them, because he said, such is the kingdom of God, the religious church was mad because he was touching little kids instead of touching the world with the power of his miracles. But they didn't know the ways God hides himself. He hides himself in very simple ways, especially in babies and kids. So they touched him, and I saw him touching the kids, and I saw like a vision. He was holding one of them like this, and his eyes were closed, and like he was touching heaven by touching children. Then I saw a vision of him in Peter's house. And when he goes to dinner, and Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever, and the scripture says, and Jesus touched her. And immediately the fever left her. And I saw him so gently touch her. And I saw a vision of a woman saying, if I could just but touch. Because the fountain of blood in her was in her from her heart and her womb inside. She said, if I could touch with the natural, it would do something internally. Because the hand and the heart are connected. She said, I could just touch the hem of his garment. I know I would be made whole inside because her fountain of blood was inside. Then I saw various ones of the lepers and that came to him, and he touched them, and he said, be made clean. And I just saw this menagerie of testimonies through the Gospels of where he touched people. And this is what he said to me. There will be times, it won't be today probably, but there will be times, and I've experienced them, in your life when you're under the power of the Spirit ministry, when you touch people, as my testimony, it will be no different than I was there touching them. because you're my ambassador, my representative. You are my physical hands extended in a glorified body in another realm that can't be physically there. So this is what he said, so do what I would do physically if I was there. Then I had to write this down. I put it here because I knew I'd forget it, and I wrote it down then. I still have it. And this is said what he said about my hands. He said, always use your hands to heal. Your hands are designed to heal. Your hands are designed for comfort. Your hands are designed for embrace, affirmation, and encourage. Your hands are given to you to be gentle. You are to never hit anyone. I never have. You're to never hit anyone. You're to never push anyone. You're never to shove someone. Are you never to have a closed fist? It isn't now. I got rheumatoid and I couldn't if I won't sin if I wanted to. Anyway, you have to live with an open hand. And he says, and never use your hands to clutch or to take anything from someone or to clutch in greed. They are, and this is what he said to me, they are divine instruments with their beginnings in heaven. And I've loaned them to you on this earth to be my hand extended. Now I'm lying there with penetrating revelation, and I'm weeping. Now I'm thinking we're going to have a major conversation, and he starts standing up to walk away, and I'm going, wait a minute. Now, of course, you know where my mind went. Within 3 months, I will have gone around the world and brought Jesus back just by myself. Larry Randolph Ministries Intergalactic with headquarters on Venus. And I also thought my hands were going to be instantly pure and everything. No. No, I didn't realize it would be a lifetime to struggle to learn to express what Christ had put in us. But I did know this, I know a couple things. Love visited my house. The kindest person I've ever met visited me that night, and his compassion kindled a fire in my soul that, although extinguished at times because of the frailty and flaws of humanity, it is always a spark there somewhere. And before I finish, I want to say one thing. To write something I've said a couple of times here that I've not had the time to say it well, or the ability to say it well, and you may have misheard it because it's been dead silent when I hear it. When someone is dead silent and say something, you either know you've really stepped on a nerve and you're right, or you're really wrong. So I'm not going to judge. I don't know. Probably not as right as one to be. But I've said to you a couple of times, I don't ask for repentance. I don't let go. I don't chase repentance. And I've said that because John says, for we in him have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all unrighteousness. You have to understand where I come from to why I would make this statement. And if that's offended you, let me just tell you really quickly and move on. This is a good moment for that. I grew up very extreme legalistic Pentecostal. Like I said, if you did 100 things right in a day, you're good and got eternal life. But at night, if you did one thing wrong and forgot to ask forgiveness or repent for it, you're going to go to hell, and the 99 didn't mean nothing. And you spend your whole, listen, my right arm to this day feels longer than my left arm from people pulling on me to get to the altar to repent every time I went to church. Like, if I repent, I can't think of another thing to repent of. And I still didn't know God. You know. So there are two sides to every road. There's a ditch on each side of the road. So you don't want to drive on, you don't want to land up on each side. So there is two. There is one. Yes, we are, and I do. Yes, I'm broken, and I hope it didn't. If it come out as arrogance, it wasn't meant to be that at all, because I'm the most broken of all. That's why I love that revelation the most, because when I saw the Lord, when he visited me in that room, I realized for the first time in my life, I did not have to say a bunch of things or do a bunch of things for him to love me. And that John's words, not that I'm there yet, or not that I've been there, I'm getting there, but we and he have communion. I walk with him like Enoch did. I have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all the flaws in my life continually without me even asking, because his divine finished work on Calvary is eternal And he said, it is finished. That's one side. And so I resist temptations to overindulge in the problems in my life and to go trying to think, now let me see what I do wrong. Now I repent. That's what I meant by that. I don't overindulge in that. And I've learned to walk in that, you know. Now, listen, I'm not talking about not repenting. I do that. If I do something really wrong, you want to repent, and I do that, but I'm not driven by repentance mentality. I'm driven by an acceptance mentality. I am accepted in the beloved, the scripture says. I am no longer a servant, but a son. If a son, then an heir of God. And I'm joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so my journey is just not about repenting about everything bad. My journey is about letting his love fill me so I become like him so nothing bad ever comes out of me. So if I spend all of my time focusing on what I've done wrong and asking for repentance because I'm afraid that, you know, that's right in one context, but it doesn't fulfill something in me in another context that says that I want my time filled with the love of God so that I don't make those mistakes anymore. And so that brokenness in me is healed because love heals. Love never fails and love never does wrong. It knows no wrong or no evil. So instead of just monetizing repentance, I try to walk with him. And I believe if I can fellowship with him and walk with him, his blood covers the weaknesses in my life. It's not without me having to say, Lord, that was stupid. That was bad. I know that. Listen, better than you. And forgive me, Lord. But sometimes when I don't say it, I'm not afraid I'm going to split hell wide open for I forgot to repent over that plastic straw I threw out the window when I left Five Guys. Oh, that's right. We're in Tennessee, not California. But you understand that. So both have their place. And I should have better said that before because I realized it bounced back at me. But do you understand that? Okay. Well, no, make sure that you understood that. Well, it's only 10:30. Wow. Yes, said. And the angel in heaven said, in time shall be no more. Yeah. Won't that be something? Don't need your iPhone? That's going to be hard. That's going to be really hard. The only text you will have is a scripture. And it'll be in context. Okay, so what does that make you and I? So what's our mission? To bear testimony to Christ, not to just ourselves. Now, we can do testimonies about ourselves. I just bore testimony to the love of God and his works, not to me. I bore testimony to my brokenness. And the Pauline gospel does that. Paul was very vulnerable about who he was. He even talked about wanting to quit. He even talked about pain and trouble of soul. I'm convinced that the psalmist David had a panic anxiety disorder, all the way through. That guy's emotions were all over the place. Oh, my soul, why art thou cast down? I feel like an ostrich with his head stuck in the sand. I feel like, if I go to hell, it's like David. Jesus, somebody get him some Xanax. But he was a musician, too. So am I. Some of that's, he was very emotional about some things. But anyway. I lost my thought there when I got sidetracked. So what are our testimonies? It's not about us. It's not about our goodness or our badness. It is about his extreme righteousness that covers both sides of that in our life. For white linen, says later on here, was given to them, which is the righteousness of the saints in God. Our goal should be a new coat. That's white linen. That's our righteousness. That should be our goal. And in that goal, we testify about Christ. And if you want to know when revivals come, when Spirit of Christ is coming, when the Spirit of Prophet, when you start giving testimony to Jesus, the Spirit of prophecy begins to create an atmosphere conducive for the supernatural to express itself. It opens a window of the supernatural Because you're not the door. He's the door. Your church is not the door. Your ministry is not the door. Your gift's not the door. Your prowess is not. Your intellectual, theological understanding, whatever you had, or you're not, none of that, or whoever, none of that's the door. None of that opens the supernatural to the world. The door and the bridge between heaven and earth is only one door. And if you try to go another way, you're a thief and a robber. And you've circumvented the Savior's place. You are not the reason. He is the reason. And he's training us to rule and to reign, you know, and to be like him. So what does that make us? This is one of my prize quotes. I don't know if I got it somewhere, if it came to me. I don't know. It's just in my spirit. We have become friends of God. And I'm writing a book now called Friends of God. We become friends of God. Highest calling you can ever be, higher than prophet, higher than apostle, is to be a friend of God. There's something in God's heart. There's nearly a, I hate to say it, a codependency between God and man. There's something in God's heart that's incomplete without his creation. And there's something in my heart that's miserably incomplete without my creator. So I'm driven to be a friend of God, not to be his servant. I don't want to be a servant. In the context of just performance for ministry, I want to be his friend. And he said that to one of the disciples. I no longer call you servants. I call you friends. Because a servant doesn't know the heart of his master, but friends do. So to better represent him and use my hands, I cannot be just a ministry. I have to be a friend. So this is the quote, and we're closing here. So what are friends? What happens when you become a friend of Jesus? And you become his extension. Here's what happens. Friends are Jesus in disguise. Friendship in this world is Jesus in disguise. A lot of us have been asking for a relationship with God and a friendship with God, and he sent it to us and we didn't recognize it because it looks like someone we know. Because we're looking for something spectacular, something out of the ordinary, something cross-current to where the church is out, something that sets us apart, something that gives us an edge. I don't know what we're looking for. And there's friends all around, friends of Christ. And they truly are Jesus, the Spirit of God, in disguise. And some of them actually love you. And I think the greatest lack we have, I have, in my life is not that I, to know I love God, I know that, but to know he loves me. That's a near impossible idea. Because everything in us is counter to that. Because we've beat ourselves up and we're still afflicted with the fall of Adam in some ways. Our bodies are dying. We're depleted. We're fighting, you know, principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places. And, you know, there's just something about all that that's difficult. But I do know this. Friends tell secrets to friends. Friends trust friends. Friends can't live without friends. Friends speak things in their heart to friends they will never say in the pulpit, or they will never say to masses or to people. If Jesus is your friend, and if he truly is our friend, we should know a lot more about him than we do now. And by the way, the gift of prophecy, I've always thought of this, and words of knowledge, is not some spiritual thing that all of a sudden you're this wonderful thing where you pick up stuff. It's just that Jesus knows everything about everybody. And when I talk to him, friends talk, and he gets all happy with some Starbucks, and he starts telling me stuff he shouldn't have told me. I have fellowship with him, and all of a sudden I can see some things he's carrying in his heart and go, oh, really? And he goes, hey. Nah, but you get what I'm saying. So to be prophetic and to create this spirit of prophecy and to touch people's life, it begins with friendship. Because telling people about who they are and what they are has to come from impressions from the heart of God, not from some crazy thing you've made up or that you feel. And it needs to come from something God has whispered to you and shown you, not for something you're trying to create for them because you think you know what's best for them. So how'd you like to be Jesus? His Facebook is absolutely off the edge of the universe. He's got so many friends. Unfortunately, a lot of people have unfriended him. That's why John says in the book of Revelations, you have walked away, you've disassociated yourself from intimacy with Christ, therefore return to your first friend. And the gospel right now in my heart is to return to your first love. We have drifted so far. Now, Linda Sesh was saying this. This is not an absolute statement, and it's an overstatement. Not prophetic people make overstatements because that's what they do for a living. But we have drifted in 2,000 years a long way as a church, as his bride, from the original intent of who we are. And 2,000 years ago, the church began in Jerusalem as a fellowship, meeting house to house. It moved to Greece as a philosophy. Then it went to Rome as a religion. Made its way to the United Kingdom by the 6th, 14th, and 1500s as a hierarchy, and in America has become an enterprise. So the writer of John of Revelation says, how far have you fallen? Wake yourself up and return to your first love. And that first love was that interaction with Christ and the first century church as they walked with him and found community with him and with each other and went from house to house, and their services were explosive with the supernatural, with testimonies of people talking how they had seen Jesus. It was so wrought with expression that Paul had to set order in Corinthians saying, if one of you prophesied, let the other one keep quiet. He didn't say, he wasn't trying to be mean. It's just like everybody's trying to talk at once. The last time I went to church, I've never heard that. Everybody's saying, my God, I saw God last night. Shut up, I saw him last night. No, it's like, you should hear this. So we have to return. So we return to the foundation of family and friendship with God and that the first century church knew. But it's a 2,000-year journey walking backwards. That's what my book's about, Friend of God, Returning to Your First Love. But I think we can do it. And I believe we can do it. And I know we can do it. But we begin by being his hands extended. Someone said, these people used to say to me this, I said, I don't know how to minister. I'm called a minister. I've got to listen. What do I do? I know I'm called the prophetic. What do I do? I go, open your stupid mouth and say something that's on God's heart. We're making this thing difficult. Oh my God, I know I'm healed. I got to get healing. I got a healing. I got a healing in my hands. God told me, they prophesied that I have a healing in my hand. What do I do? Lay your dumb hands on somebody's dumb head. Have you ever thought about starting there? Well, what if they don't get healed? Not your problem. Jesus never said, you're supposed to heal the sick. He said, you're supposed to lay hands on the sick. It's his responsibility to heal the sick. You just didn't anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will heal the sick. Oh, my God, what am I going to do? I know I'm called to preach. Oh, my God, where do I go? What do I do? Oh, my God, what do I do? There's no church to let me go. There's no place I can go preach. There's no, what do I do? And I said 100 times to you, that's why God created Walmart and Starbucks. That's your church. That's where you start. You become his hands extended in the marketplace and in the square. You become his expression in the world. So, we're without excuse. We're with excuse if we're not that great and wonderful, powerful, supernatural, and wondrous, and have great ministry like other people. Yeah, so you're anonymous. So am I, in so many ways. But we're not without excuse to not carry the love of God and to not know the kindest person you've ever met in your life and at least have some of it rub off on you is a tragedy. To not be saved by and know and embrace and walk with the kindest person you've ever met in your life and not replicate him is a absolute tragedy. You and me need to start leaking the DNA of God, which is kindness, which is love's an emotion, compassion is an emotion with legs. Compassion is carrying out the emotion of love. And Jesus was moved with compassion, and then he did something. A lot of love in the church, not a lot of compassion. A lot of feeling, but not a lot of doing. True for my own life. So here's what we're going to do. It's only 10:45, but we're going to shut her down. And it's actually 8:45, California. I don't know that I know. Honey, anything on your... I didn't know if you had anything. I just asked. I asked you earlier. You sometimes she does. Sometimes she doesn't. And yes. I knew if I'd wait you out. Come upon in. Someone grab her a microphone. Yes, you do, baby. Okay. Woman, you need a microphone. There you go.
I love this Psalm 139:23-24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting.
Wow. I do too.
I've been gnawing on that all morning.
She's been gnawing on that all morning. I have just about got her southernized. She's from California. She used to say, I've been pontificating on that particular on that particular train of thought for quite a while. Now she's gnawing on that piece of meat. I love it. No, but I get that. Say it again. Where's that at, honey? John? 39. Good. Yeah. Okay, here's what I'm doing. I want the prayer team to come up. You are his hands extended today. I want you to stand right here. And I'm going to be here with you. I think Laura might be too. Yes. And here's what I want to do. We got time to do this. It's going to be quick. We're not going to pray. We're not going to cast anything out of anybody. I'm tempted to cast Christ into people sometimes. but we're not going to really, it's not about healing. Here's what we want to do. We simply, as the Lord's hands extended, if you've been praying for a touch from God, friends are his hand extended. Friends are Jesus in disguise. We want you to just come as you walk by here. We just want to touch you. We don't have to have oil. We just want to touch you. A touch of kindness. Some of the greatest moments of my life and memories have not been what people said. It's the feel of their touch when they've touched me with kindness. A hand on my shoulder, on my forehead, or my mother put her hand on my cheek. Or I still feel that. So touch is a strong language in the spirit. And so as you come by here, as you walk by, we just want, just walk by so and just people, and we're just going to touch your forehead or touch your shoulder or touch the side of your face. And for some of you, like me, that spent a long time getting your hair done, we won't touch your hair. Just want to let you know that before you backslide. Thank you. Yes. And you're just going to walk quickly. And I would like for everybody in the place, as you leave, to do that. Just come by here. And we just want, because human touch. Listen, loneliness is a poison of the soul. Loneliness is a poison of the soul that will keep you from biting into the Lord to taste and see if he is good. It is a horrible poison. It's a poison of the soul. And kindness and touch nullifies that in many ways. And as you go out, please, just come from either way. It doesn't matter if we run into each other. No big deal. You can touch, you can hug, you can, yeah. And I want the baby. Where'd that baby? I want that baby up here. I'm telling you what, I want to touch a baby this morning. Because that's about as close as I'll get to the kingdom of God in this life as a baby. They're fresh from heaven. Yeah.